Church, if you would open your Bibles to Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Psalm 73, it's found on page 485 of your pew Bible. If the book of Psalms is one thing, it is surely realistic in its observation regarding the nature, particularly the spiritual nature of from life to life. It's notable for facing, not hiding from life and the various issues that accompany God's people on their way to Zion through this pilgrim land. And it begins, Psalm 73 does, with this question. If God is just, and He is on the side of the righteous, why is it that it seems that the wicked prosper while the righteous man often finds himself suffering? Very similar to the questions posed by Job and the book of Habakkuk. Job chapter 21 verse 7 says this, why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? And yet God's people struggle. And from a worldly calculation or estimation, they look so weak before the eyes of men. Well, it is this question that Psalm 73 addresses, the Psalm of Asaph. So let's give attention now to the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, holy word as I read Psalm 73 and then pray for us. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped or stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For or because I was envious of the arrogant till death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken or afflicted like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression or extortion. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked it every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned therein. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms or images. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold or seize my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength, the rock of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far off from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who was unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The reading of God's infallible word. May He bless it to our hearts. Let's pray. Our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God in substance, equal in power and glory in your persons. There is none like you. In your beauty, in your holiness, in your majesty, in your glory. Truly, you are the portion of your people. You are our great inheritance. You are that treasure in the field. You are that pearl of great price. And yet, Father, we confess with Asaph that our feet often stumble and nearly slip. Except that you hold us, you seize us by the hand, by your mighty right hand. And you preserve us and you keep us walking, walking to Zion. We pray now that you would increase, that I would decrease, that you would bless the meditation of our hearts. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord, our righteousness, we pray. Amen. I titled this sermon, Whom Have I in Heaven? And I debated that. Steve and I haven't talked much about making sermon titles, but it is difficult at times. One of the other titles I wanted and I thought about this morning is God worth it? Is God worth it? Is it worth it? Psalm 73 answers in the affirmative. God is God and He is worth it. If you've been a Christian any time at all, then you have found Asaph's psalm a great blessing, a jewel in the Word of God. Some of you this morning maybe find yourselves exactly where the psalmist found himself. You see, the slippery ground he speaks of is all around us. It's everywhere. It's ubiquitous. And no believer is immune to it. No elder, no pastor, no deacon. No one is immune from the slippery ground upon which the saint must travel to heaven. So is serving God worth it? Have I kept my heart clean in vain? You see, it is this question that the psalmist turns. And what's so beautiful about this psalm is that the writer Asaph takes on the question. He takes on this existential question, not in the realm of a philosopher, but in the realm of where the Christian lives, where life is lived out, a world full of pain and suffering. He's so honest, and it's so accessible, right? It's accessible. The Word of God is everything that we need for life and godliness. It scratches every place that I itch. Doesn't it, church? It equips us for everything. There is no question that it does not address. Well, this morning, let's look at this beautiful psalm, this needy psalm, for this weak pilgrim, for these weak pilgrims this morning, under these three headings. The problem stated, verses 1 through 14, the remedy given, verses 15 through 20, and the lessons learned, 21 through 28. So the problem, the remedy, and the lessons. That's what we're going to look at. The problem. What's the problem the psalmist is having? What's going on? What's causing him this consternation, this conundrum? What's the remedy given? And then lastly, the lesson learned. First, the problem stated. He begins in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Well, who's the Israel? And the bigger question is, where in the earth is the pure in heart? There's none righteous, no, not one. There's not one who seeks after God. They all go astray from the womb, we're told in the psalmist. I was conceived in iniquity, David says in Psalm 51. Well, we know from the New Testament that God is good to the Israel of God. That is the body of Jesus Christ. To those who've been washed and cleansed and made brand new by the blood of Jesus. That's the Israel of God. They are the pure in heart. Those united to the one who had a pure heart and has a pure heart. Whoever lives in heaven now to make intercession for us. And this one is good. But it is this goodness of God that the psalmist began to doubt and question when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. All the while, he himself and all the righteous struggling. Verse 2, he says, God is good to the pure in heart. But notice what he says. But as for me, right, that's nearly had slipped. Imagine with me now walking along a mountain pass along the AT. Let's go to the AT, right? And let's climb Old Rag, right? Let's get near the edge. And you're walking along the edge. I'm very scared of heights. It really freezes me up. Right? But he's walking along the edge. And he almost went over the edge and left the faith. You see, beloved, I believe the first thing this psalm is teaching us is that even the strongest believer can be tempted to fall away. No one is safe from slipping. No one is safe from falling unless God keep you. Unless he or she is upheld by God's hand. Well, what caused the psalmist to slip? Verse 3, for I was envious or jealous of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You see what he's doing? He's looking without the eyes of faith upon the landscape of humanity, and he's making an evaluation. He's looking at the godless and he's saying they have it better than we do. And he was jealous. The wicked live without a concern for God. Their lives appear to be easy and carefree, while his life is full of trial and struggle and perplexity. Look at verse 5, 7 and 12 as we look at this reality that is just overwhelming him. As he speaks of the wicked, the arrogant, the ungodly, those who have no concern for God. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken or afflicted like the rest of mankind. Verse 7, their eyes swell through fatness. Right? To be fat was to be prosperous. They're well off. They have no care. He goes on in verse 7, their hearts overflow with follies. You see, the wicked forego nothing that their hearts desire. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. And even in death, the ungodly appear to die in ease. Verse 4, look at verse 4 there. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. One of the things that I have begun to do as I have gotten older, and some of you do this because you're older, is that you take an interest in obituaries. I know it's strange, kind of morbid in some ways, but no, I think it's wise, actually. Psalm 39 says it's wise. Better is the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Why is that? Because there's wisdom there. Children, you hear that? There's wisdom. Because the obituary waits every man, woman and child. You see, that's the destiny of all men. But as you read the obituaries, you can read that this or that person died peacefully. And yet they lived their whole life without a concern for God. Without regard. And yet they died peacefully. And yet when we look at God's people, the saints in Christ, we see them die often in great struggle through many trials. Through many afflictions, one enters the kingdom of heaven. So what gives? The psalmist is perplexed. He seeks to work through this conundrum. It appears to him that at this point, by his observation, right, that's key, he sees. He doesn't hear. He sees. He doesn't hear. That's key. Comes through the eye gate, his problem. Not through the ear gate. He sees. He doesn't hear, but he sees the prosperity of the wicked. And it appears to him that they're better off than the godly in Christ. But that's not all. Look at the heart of the wicked. Verse 6. Pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. You see, the wicked are full of self-love. And making a name for themselves. Right? Look what we've done. Self-interest dominates them. Verse 8. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression, extortion. You see, arrogance marks their way. They're ungodly. They're godless. They're without God. And this is what marks them. They clothe themselves with violence, often gaining their prosperity through extortion of the righteous. They have no regard for the church and the things of God and Christ. Verse 9, shamefully or against the heavens while their tongues strut through the earth. You see, they shamefully or shamelessly deny and defy God as if they were God themselves. And what's so insidious is verse 10 says, they attract others after them. Therefore, his people, that could be God's people. It's somewhat difficult in the Hebrew. But therefore, his people, God's people, turn back to them and find no fault to them. Because they fall prey to their deceitful ways. Because they're so prosperous. He began a psalm by saying, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But it appears to him, by observation, that God is good to the wicked. To the impure in heart. You see, that's how he's doing the calculus here. As he looks out upon man. They care nothing for the person and character of God. Notice what they're asking in verse 11. How can God know? Is there knowledge of the Most High? How can God know? There's no God to know. They're at ease as they increase in riches. You see, Asaph, the psalmist, is deeply troubled in all that he sees. He has stated God is good to the pure in heart, but his experience betrays the truth of God. Verse 14, notice what he says. For all day long, I have been stricken and afflicted, right? Conversely, verse 5 says that the wicked are never stricken or afflicted, but I am. I'm serving God. I'm washing my hands. I'm turning my eyes away from wicked things. And yet I'm afflicted and stricken every morning I wake up and I'm troubled. What gives? I'm rebuked every morning. You see what providence is doing to Asaph, his child? The Lord God has his child in the tight space. He's under trial. God's at work. And all of this is tempting Asaph to abandon the faith, to pack it in, to call it quits. Right? What's the point in serving God? Don't you love the honesty in the Word of God? I love it. All in vain I have kept my hands clean, he says in verse 13. In vain. So what advantage is there in a life of purity? Why bother? All right, maybe some of you this morning have come to church asking that very question. Me. Everything seems to be against God's people. Everything seems to be against me. When I look at the church and the world, I see the church is just weak in the eyes of men. No respect. No respect for the clergy. No respect for the church. So what's the point? So he's asking himself, is God worth it? Is he worth serving? Well, that leads us to the remedy in verses 15 to 20. How did Asaph, the psalmist, keep from falling into the abyss? How did he keep on the narrow path? Though it was going along that narrow path on the ravine, on the cliff. How did he stay on the path when everything around him told him to abandon it? How did he stay on the path? Ultimately, we know it's the preserving grace of God. But notice the means. And it's vital that we understand. God decrees and has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. And yet at the same time, he ordains the means to that glorious end. And what are the two means that he uses here? Two things that keep Asaph from falling into the abyss of unbelief. Two things that God uses. First, the people of God. Verse 15. And secondly, the sanctuary of God. Verse 17. First, the people of God. Although the psalmist thought to himself that it was vanity to continue in the faith, notice here, interestingly, ironically, he found within himself a respect and love for the people of God. Isn't that strange? Isn't that strange that here is this man who's getting ready to fall into the abyss of unbelief and yet finds within himself, ironically, a love, a concern, a conscience that's concerned about the welfare of the people of God. You see, he couldn't bring himself to forsake them nor abandon the people of God. Notice verse 15 what he says. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. I would have betrayed the congregation of my God if I would have given voice to these doubts in the assembly of God's people. You see, rather than give voice to his doubts and struggles, he remains silent lest the church be shaken by his unbelief. Lest there be casualties because of his unbelief. You see, he finds within himself a desire to be of help to the people of God, not to hurt them, not to damage them. Even though he is undergoing great temptation. If you want a great set of sermons on Psalm 73, you need look no further than Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says this, as he contemplates and as he meditates on this truth, that the psalmist kept his mouth shut rather than utter his ignorance and his unbelief before the assembly of God's people. Notice what he says. He says, it is much easier for us to manage others. Right? It's so much easier for me to pastor you and to manage you. The great art in the Christian life is to know how to manage oneself. And here is wisdom operating in the heart of Asaph. And that wisdom is keeping his mouth shut. You see, beloved, Asaph's conscience is still active because of his internal. And because of this, his internal conflict intensifies. He's torn and bewildered, right? He's confused. Where can he go? What pastor can he go sit before and testify and make known these things? He will not go before the congregation of God's people and utter them. And then he says, notice how bewildered and how conflicted he is in verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task. It was toilsome as he saw the wicked prosper. And every morning he was afflicted and struggling. What gives? How is it a righteous and good God governs such a confusing world? Right? You've watched the news. Where the wicked prosper and the righteous always seem to struggle. Well, how did the psalmist get this struggle, this conflict resolved? Notice what he does. He went into the sanctuary of God. He went to worship. You know what he did? He got up on Sunday morning and he went to church. He went to church. That's what he did. Yes, it's wearisome, but notice what he says in verse 17. He was torn apart. He was perplexed. He didn't know where to go. He would remain silent in the congregation. And yet he would take all of these troubles, all of these perplexities, all of these questioning, all this conundrum was overwhelming him. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Then I discerned the end of the wicked. I saw everything in light of the judgment day. The day to which all of history, all of mankind is marching forward to. Then I understood. I understood. And just like the psalmist could not bear the thought of hurting the people of God, he could not keep himself from God in his worship. Even in the midst of all his pain and doubts, God's love would not let him go. Have you experienced this? God won't let you go. How many times have you wanted to go, and yet God said, that one is mine? He won't let you go. He hunts. George Matheson, a Scottish minister in the 19th century, blind, Steve. All of his ministry was blind. He was blind the whole time in his whole ministry. He writes this song, "O love that will not let me go." In the third stanza, it says something so powerful. He says, "O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain. That morn shall tearless be." You see, joy hunts and it won't let him go. And beloved, maybe you're here this morning in the sanctuary of God and you woke up and you really didn't want to come, but here you are. And like Asaph, you couldn't stay away. You see, you know God's hand's upon you. He won't let you go. Beloved, it was in worship that the psalmist found the answer to his questions. All the temptations, the doubts, the perplexities found a remedy in the sanctuary of God. You see, Asaph saw the ultimate end of the wicked and now he understood. You see, up until this point in the psalm, he's been reasoning apart from faith in the revelation of God's word. And then he enters the worship of God and he sees the unbelieving world in the light of the glory of God's holiness. And he saw and understood the judgment that awaits the wicked. And what is that judgment? Verses 18 to 20, look there. Notice what he sees. "Truly you set them, the wicked, that is, in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away by terrors, like a dream when one awakes." O Adonai, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. You see, the wicked are like chaff. They're like that dream that you had last night that you don't even remember this morning. As soon as you awoke, it was gone. That's the way it's going to be for those outside of Jesus Christ on that great judgment day. When the hills will be brought down and the valleys will be lifted up on that day. You see, they'll be gone in a moment. You see, and their riches will grow wings and it will fly away. And like the fool in Luke's gospel, the Lord will come to them and say, "Fool, this very night your soul is required of you." And as the psalmist comes to this conclusion, as he has this epiphany, if you will, by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God in the sanctuary of God, as he worships God and he starts to understand and see things as they really are through the eyes of faith, he begins to ask himself, "How could I have been so foolish? What was I thinking? Why did I ever envy the wicked? What did I learn?" And that leads us to this third point. There are just five lessons I want to go over with you very briefly. What did he learn from this questioning of God, this doubting experience that he went through before he went into the sanctuary of God? Well, the first lesson he learned was humility. You see, as he reflects back on what he's experienced, on his behavior, notice what he says there in verse 21 and 22. "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in the heart, when I was brutish or senseless and ignorant, I was like a beast toward you." You see, he's grieving and he's ashamed of what he once thought. He was no better than an animal. He was preoccupied by things of the flesh. He made all of his evaluations under heaven. He judged men in setting judgment upon men. He didn't consider God. He was like the writer of Proverbs 30, one of my favorite texts I've never preached on, where he says, "I'm too stupid to be a man." That's who he was. Like an animal, the field, a beast. He didn't bear the image of God until he went into the sanctuary of God. And then he saw the end of the wicked. But he learned humility. You see, beloved, he realizes now that he is not as spiritually strong as he thought he was. And none of us in this room are, right? You're not as strong as you think you are. Nor am I. 1 Corinthians 10:12. "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." You see, he learned true humility. Well, what's the second lesson he learned? He learned humility, but he also learned how much he depended upon God. Verse 23. He learned how much he needed God. Verse 23. "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold or seize my right hand." You see, the reason you don't fall this morning is because God holds your hand. The reason you didn't walk away the other day when you wanted to is because God won't let you go. That joy will seek you through pain, and he's not going to let you go. You see, through all his doubts, God had not let go of him. If God let go, he would go over the edge. I was going to read Psalm 124, but we don't have time. But that's a beautiful psalm. I think I read it to Gift and Victoria the last time Steve and I visited with them. But it's the psalm where the psalmist begins, where he says, "If the Lord had not been on our side." And then he goes through this litany of all this adversity, all this trial, all this perplexity, all these questions, all this tribulation. "If the Lord had not been on my side, surely I would have fallen into the abyss." You see, the Lord is his glory. The Lord is his fame. The Lord is his trophy. The Lord is his reward. The Lord is his portion. He loves the Lord. You see, left to ourselves, we would not last. The world, the devil, and the flesh would consume us. He would eat us up. It desires to sift us as wheat. That's just not true of Peter there in Matthew 16. It's true of you and me this morning. Satan desires to trip you up, to cause you to stumble and to deny the Lord of glory. But Peter, I have prayed for you. Church, Jesus is praying for you this morning. He's praying for you that you will not fall. You won't fall away because Jesus is praying. He's pleading His merits, His five bleeding wounds, right in His hands, His feet, and His side. They strongly plead for me. Forgive Him, oh, forgive Him. Let not that ransomed sinner die. Let not that ransomed sinner fall into the abyss. Well, the third lesson he learned is the assurance of preserving grace, verse 24. You see, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Church, don't miss this. This is vital, integral to understanding what's going on in this psalm. The reason Asaph was struggling is because he had departed from the revelation of God. He had departed from the Word of God. He didn't treasure this book. He didn't love these words. He started to make evaluations and calculations without the Word of God. There went his trouble. That's why he went astray. But now, notice what he says. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. God has now restored the psalmist to his counsel and placed him back on the narrow path that leads to the glory to come. And then the fourth lesson. The foolish man has seen his folly. Notice how he's renewed and filled with a renewed desire and affection for God. What profit is there to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? But notice what he says here in verses 25 to 26. Right? He's so thankful now. He's so thankful because he is fully aware of where he would be except for the grace of God. Notice what he says. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail. Not only may fail, they will fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You see what he's saying? He's saying, I have now found that treasure in the field. And I have gone home and I've sold everything that I have to go back to that field to buy it that I might have that field. That I have found the pearl of great price, and nothing compares with knowing Jesus. Nothing compares with walking with God. I have tasted and I know the Lord is good. It's no longer theoretical for me. I'm settled in my conviction. I know I have no good in this earth. Whom have I in heaven but thee, right? There's nothing on earth I desire besides thee. He knows God now in a way that he didn't know before. Right? Like he says, I doubted his word, but now I don't doubt it anymore. He's a renewed affection and desire for God. Like the psalmist in Psalm 119:67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. I keep it now. Because you've exposed the vanity of life without you, God. I keep your word now. I count those trials blessed. Oh, blessed trial. Oh, blessed affliction. It weaned me from the vanity that is this world and this passing evil age. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. You see, beloved, God is using afflictions in his children to draw them even closer. And then the fifth lesson he learned. He was convinced. He was convinced in his own heart. This is what when I was thinking about this point, verses 27 to 28, this is the Joshua 24 moment in the text, if you will. You remember when Joshua stands before the people and he tells them, you know, the benefits and all the glories of serving God and all the dangers of not serving God. And then he says at the end there, at the conclusion, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That's what he's doing here. Notice what he says in 27 to 28. For behold, those who are far off from you shall perish. But you put an end to everyone who was unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And what are the works he's going to tell of? The Lord is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. You see, that's how he gets there. Verse 1, beloved, is the conclusion. And 2 through 28 is how he got there. How does he get to that testimony that the Lord is good? He's good to Israel, to those pure in heart. He has to go through verses 2 to 28 before he gets there. But now that he's there, he testifies of the goodness of God. You see, his foot had almost slipped as he looked upon the prosperity of the wicked. But God wouldn't let him go. He played the fool until he entered the sanctuary of God. Then he saw the destiny of the wicked, those who refuse to make the Lord Jesus their refuge. You see, all that awaits those outside of Jesus Christ is judgment. The wrath and curse of a holy God. There is only one refuge. And that refuge is Jesus Christ. Beloved, two alternatives this morning are set before us. To remain far off from God or to draw near through Jesus Christ. The psalmist tells us that I have made the Lord God my refuge. Well, that bids us to ask ourselves, have we made the Lord God our refuge? Have you really made the Lord God your refuge? Is he to you that treasure that's in the field, that pearl of great price? Have you done business with God? Beware, listen, beware of trusting in the folly of riches. Beware. Proverbs 11:4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. You see, the prosperity of the wicked will not deliver them the day of wrath. Only righteousness delivers from death. That righteousness that delivers you from death and from judgment is found in only one place. It is not found in yourself. I'm calling you this moment, right now, in this hour, not to look within. Look to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain. On the third, crucified, buried, and raised victorious on the third day. He and he alone is your righteousness. Riches will not deliver you on the day of wrath. And you can mock that, you can laugh at it. Where is this coming that they talk about? 2 Peter chapter 3. But know this, in the last days, he will come. He's not willing that any should perish. That all the elect are going to come in. Each and every one of them. He's not going to lose one that the Father has given the Son. The good shepherd is going to bring each one into himself. And you might mock it now. You might laugh and scoff. But you will not laugh and scoff on that day. Because your riches will take wings and they will fly away on that day. Only the righteousness of Jesus imputed to you, received by faith alone, will deliver you from death and judgment on that last day. Do you know this God? Don't you admire him? Don't you find him attractive? That he can take your questions, your doubts, and he can do business with it. He's not intimidated by your questions. He's not afraid. But he comes and he says, why won't you believe? Why won't you trust my Son? Kiss the Son. Right, he says to us. Don't be a fool. Come to Christ. Get honest with yourself and get honest with God this morning. And do business with God. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, there is none like You. You are the living God and there is no other. The gods of men are mere phantoms, mere dreams that will be shown and seen to be nothing on the day when You return, Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that everyone under the sound of My voice will have made the Lord their refuge and be ready for that day when You will return in all of Your glory and splendor. And we will see You as You really are. There'll be no more doubts and no more questions on that day when the destinies of all men will be settled finally, forever. I pray that we would be found in Jesus Christ and hear those welcoming words that You will utter unto Your own. Well done, good and faithful servant. That we would fear hearing those words, "Depart from Me, for I never knew You." Be merciful to us, O God. Don't let us go, even as You did not let Asaph go. Hold on to this church. Keep us faithful to Your gospel, to treasure it above all things. We pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.